John chapter 6, the verse I want us to look at tonight is a culmination of a long discussion that the Lord Jesus had. And it's hard to find a spot to jump in, so I'll just give a little bit of background of what Jesus has been discussing with the people, and then we'll leap in, and then maybe it'll make some sense when we leap in. You'll see how it ties in together. This is the chapter in which the Lord Jesus declares that he is the bread of life. I am the bread from heaven. That bread that you got back, that you ate in the wilderness, that manna that you had, you say Moses gave you that bread. I gave you that bread. That bread came from heaven. Moses didn't give you that bread. They had a misunderstanding of Moses. They revered him so that they attributed unto him attributes and qualities that only rightly belonged unto God. Moses didn't give the law. God gave the law through Moses. And the same way with the manna. Moses didn't give the manna. God gave the manna. Moses didn't even really have anything to do with it. He just told them how to handle it and how to use it. So Moses didn't give it to them, and yet that was how they viewed it. Moses gave us this bread in the wilderness. You know, what are you going to do for us? And so the Lord Jesus deals with this whole issue of what that bread really represented. It was tangible food, yes. It was food to eat, and it gave them nourishment and strength and vitality. But at the same time, it was a picture. It was a picture of that bread that was going to come later, that bread of life, the Lord Jesus, who would come. And he would give true life, not just physical, tangible life that we might get nourishment from manna, from bread. But he would be that true bread from heaven, whom we would eat, and whom and who would give to us true life. Well, as the Lord Jesus is giving this message to them and explaining to them that he is the bread from heaven, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not see eternal life. And that just really threw the Pharisees and the scribes and those in attendance at the synagogue just an absolute dither. What on earth is he saying? They didn't grab it. They didn't see it. That's down to verse 59. And we'll start there. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" What is he saying? I don't grab it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You think this is strange? Wait till you see me go back to my Father. What will you do then?" It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you," in other words, because there are some of you here that believe not, "this is why I said unto you, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." Sometimes I think in our minds we are like those at the synagogue in Capernaum on that day. How can it be? What is he saying here? What is he talking about? I thought I had something to do with my coming to the Father. And here he says, I had nothing to do with coming to the Father. I would never have come except it were given to me by my Father. And just prior to that, he makes the other bold statement. He said, "Is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing." And he had just talked about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And from a human standpoint, perhaps you can see the cause and perhaps even sympathize a little bit with these disciples who were following him, not grasping the meaning that the Lord Jesus was trying to get across to them. And yet here is very critical truth, vital truth, foundational doctrine that the Lord Jesus is dealing with in talking to these people in the synagogue. It is the most fundamental of doctrines. It has to do with the new birth. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with regeneration, without which no man shall see God. Unless we are born again, no man will see. So he's dealing with a very vital issue here. And it's even vital in our day. It is entirely relevant in our day because we have a great deal of confusion that is presented and fostered even on some hands in some instances by people who would cloud the issue of how a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. How does it happen? You must be born again. Well, many of us would ask the question that Cornelius has, must I re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? What are you talking about? So this is the very foundational issue of the Christian faith, is getting a handle on what it means to be born again, regeneration, how it happens, what role, if any, I have in this transaction. And you might at first hand be tempted to say, well, I'm a believer. Why do I need to understand this? Well, it's not only important for the unbeliever to understand how it is an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ, it is equally important and vital for a believer to understand. Because the more we understand about how it is we came to faith in Christ, the more glorious it will appear. The more wondrous it will become to us. Because the more we grasp of how we had nothing to do with it and it was all of God, we will begin to fully, more fully, because we can never as humans fully comprehend, we will more fully and increasingly fully, bad language, but you'll grasp what I mean. We will increasingly appreciate God's grace, God's mercy, God's love for us. I'll never forget a number of years ago hearing a guest preacher stand up and preach. I'd heard of this man, never heard him preach, and I was curious to hear him and see what he had to say, and he began his message by giving just a very short testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. He just very simply said, I did all that I could, and that was nothing. And God did all of his responsibility, and that was everything. And I came to faith in Christ. Very simple. And yet that's what Christ is talking about here. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profits nothing. And he's just been talking about the flesh, and they were misunderstanding it all, and now he tries to kind of wrap it up and summarize and help them see and understand. You have been viewing this whole thing that I've been discussing about the bread and my flesh from a human physical standpoint, and that's not the issue. That's not the question. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And it's vital for us to grasp this and understand it and be confirmed in our minds and hearts of this truth that we say we believe, and I'm not questioning that you don't believe it, but I want it to be reinforced and I want it to be confirmed in your mind that your joy might be that much more glorious and wondrous. Because it is all of God. My friend, he became a friend of mine after that when I got to know him a little bit. My friend was right. I did everything I could, which was nothing. And and God did everything. And that's what the Lord Jesus is pointing out to these. And I want us to take a look at it and be reminded in our minds and hearts how it is we came to faith in Christ and how it is that an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ the same way. It's all of God, nothing of man. And Jesus covers it here. First of all, I want us to go backwards. I want us to start with the last part of his statement, and then we'll look at the first part of his statement. Because we typically start with our flesh, don't we? That's typically where we start. What must I do to be saved? The rich young ruler asked the Lord Jesus on that day. What must I do? I've obeyed all of the laws all of my life. What more shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was his question. Viewing it strictly from the standpoint of himself, what he must do, what works he must perform, what must I do to be saved? Surely there must be something. The Lord Jesus wants us to see our flesh profits us nothing. We don't like that. We like to think we have something to do with it. We like to think we have some, even though it may be small, even though it may be small, there must be something I do. And the Lord Jesus tackles that, and he says, just very bluntly, succinctly, simply, I want you to understand the flesh profits nothing. Now, we like to think that there must be some cooperation that occurs and transpires between God and man, between God and man, for me to become a believer in Christ. Something. There must be some work. There must be some religious practice. There must be some activity that I perform. There must be some steps that I take in order for me to become a Christian. There must be something that I do. And the Lord Jesus says, no, I want you to understand that the flesh profits nothing. And this same concept that we have about our salvation runs all the way through our Christian life and walk. And those of us who have been Christians for many years, we continue to evaluate ourselves, do we not, on the basis of what we do? Yes, we do. Yes, we do, don't we? Yes, we do. We like to think, and we evaluate ourselves constantly. Well, I was really good today, and we kind of pat ourselves on our back, and we kind of feel good within ourselves because, boy, I really did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and we can number off the things. And the flesh profits nothing. We need to learn that. Not only does the flesh profit nothing as far as our coming to faith in Christ is concerned, but in our ongoing walk with Christ, it still profits us nothing. Paul warned and reminded the believers in Galatia. I believe it's Galatians chapter 2. He says, why have you so quickly turned aside from the Spirit to walk in the flesh? He said, did you not begin in the Spirit? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or complete in the flesh? You see, this theme runs all the way through, not only just in our salvation, but in our daily walk with the Lord. The flesh profits nothing. It's hard for us to overcome that. It's hard for us to set that aside because our flesh is strong. I don't know about your flesh. I guess maybe I shouldn't say your flesh is strong. I know my flesh is strong. My flesh is constantly out there trying and pressing for recognition, driving me to perform certain things and tempting me and drawing me aside? No, I have to understand. Flesh profits nothing. There is no value in my flesh. There is no spiritual worth in my flesh. And the scriptures teach us that over and over and over again. And the Lord Jesus here, in talking with these people in the synagogue at Capernaum, he said, I want you to understand something, and you must grasp it. The flesh profits nothing. You're viewing this all from a human standpoint, and that's not it. You've missed it. The flesh profits nothing. But I want us to look at a couple of verses that confirm this truth and state it in a little different fashion. But yet they confirm the reality of this statement that the Lord Jesus made, as if the Lord Jesus needs confirmation. But I do want you to see that the truth is confirmed. It doesn't stand in isolation. It's something that the scriptures confirm and restate. First of all, I want you to turn, let me get my references here, to Romans chapter 8. Because this very clearly speaks to this question about the value of our flesh. And Paul in this chapter is using interchangeably the term the flesh and the term carnal. He uses them interchangeably. One is equal to the other. And so he's using them interchangeably as he goes through the first part of this chapter 8. So when we come to verse number 7 of Romans 8, he's talking about the flesh. Now he's using the term the carnal mind, but he's talking about the flesh here because it's been interchangeable. Let me back up. For to be carnally minded in verse 6 is death. Or you might say, to be fleshly minded is death. To live after the flesh is death. No life there. Not going to produce any life there. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God. An enemy. It's at enmity with God. It fights God at every hand. And you say, well, I can think of occasions when my flesh helped me. Well, my dear friend, no, it didn't. Your flesh will not help you unto God. Never, 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 never. It is an enemy of God. It is an enemy of God. It resists God at every hand. And what may appear to you at the moment as your flesh helping you to God was really misleading you into thinking that you had some measure of confidence in your flesh. It was Paul himself who said, I have no confidence in my flesh. None whatsoever. And we must come to a full understanding and realization of the fact of what Jesus said to those people back there at Capernaum. I want you to understand, the flesh profits nothing. No value in the flesh. No spiritual worth at all. And as we read in Galatians chapter 5, we read there of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Oh, I thought my flesh helped me. No, it's an enemy of the spirit. It's an enemy. It cannot, it will not subject itself to the law of God. So, each of us, standing before God in our natural, true condition, are enemies of God. And the operation of our flesh to try and bring us to God will not bring us to God because it is an enemy of God. It will not subject itself to the law of God. That's stated here in Romans chapter 8. Turn now to Galatians chapter 2. And we read another confirmation, another statement here that verifies and confirms this truth that the Lord Jesus was presenting to these people on that day. Paul's writing it in this fashion. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2. Know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Even the very best thing that you may think that your flesh could do for you, and that is to get you to obey the law and to follow the law, will not justify you before God. For by the works of the law is no man justified. It's by faith. It's by faith. So we see here again stated in a slightly different fashion the profitlessness of our flesh. It is an enemy of God. And the last one I would point to you is in Ephesians, the next book over from Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2. Lest we think that there is some measure of life in the old horse after all, I would point out this verse to you to remind you that there is no life in the horse at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you hath he quickened. Oh, I thought I had some life. No, you have to be quickened. You have to be made alive. Why do you have to be made alive? Because you're not alive. You're dead. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked like and you lived like a sinner. We shouldn't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. They're sinners. There's no little good in them. There's no little spark of good that just needs to be fanned a little bit and encouraged, and someday it will suddenly burst into flame. No, there's no little flame in there. They're sinners. And they're going to act and live and walk like sinners, just like you and I did before we came to Christ. We lived and walked like sinners too. And that's what he's pointing out to them, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Yeah, that's us. We weren't good. Oh, in comparison to other sinners, we like to think we were good. But not in God's eyes. None of us are good. We're all dead. You can't be any deader than dead. The Lord Jesus on that day said it in this fashion. He said, the flesh profits nothing. We must grasp that when it came to our faith in Christ, our new birth, our regeneration, our ultimately coming to the point where we cast our faith and trust and confidence upon the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the flesh had nothing to do with it. Because the flesh profits nothing. Therefore, we can take no pride in our salvation. None. We can't say, well, I had a good upbringing. Had nothing to do with it. You can say, well, at a young age I believed. Well, how was it that you came to faith? Was it because you were a good little girl, good little boy? No. The flesh profits nothing. Now we'll go back to the first part of the statement that the Lord Jesus made, and that's this. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus was making plain to them that if you are to come to faith in Christ, if you are going to believe on me, which was the whole theme of his message, by the way, in John chapter 6, in various references throughout, he points out, like in verse number 64, and like verse 65, and like verse number 35, he points out, you must believe in me, you must believe in me, you must believe in me, you must believe upon me. How is it that I come to faith in Christ? Is it because I was smart? Is it because I was more perceptive than others? Is it because I had a better upbringing than others? Is it because I had an opportunity at a young age and others didn't? No, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And the Lord Jesus was pointing out that this faith that you must have in me comes from outside of you. It's not going to come from within, from your own nature. It's something that is going to have to come outside of you. Something other than you is going to have to take place in order for you to come to faith in me and believe me. And that's exactly what happens. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Father who gives the Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus who gives the Spirit. It is the Spirit who regenerates us. It is the Spirit who gives us the new heart. It is the Spirit who gives us the faith to believe. It is the Spirit who opens our eyes to see the truth as the truth and not as something that is false, which we saw before the Spirit opened our eyes to see it as truth. It is the Spirit. Salvation is an entire work of the Holy Spirit. And this is an area, sadly, in the professing church today that receives very little emphasis. In fact, the Holy Spirit is hardly mentioned at all. When the gospel message, or what is purported to be the gospel message, which I claim is not the gospel message, but when it purportedly is presented in our day, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned. I say that all-inclusively. That perhaps is too bold a statement to make, but just listen. Just listen to people on television and on the radio and read books and listen to preachers and see if they mention the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to someone coming to faith in Christ. Very seldom mentioned. We tell them they must believe. We tell them they must come to faith in Christ, but we don't tell them how that is done. And we don't explain to them that it's not a work of their flesh, it's a work of the Spirit of God within them who brings them to faith in Christ. That's His work. And when we fail to incorporate the truth into the presentation of what we declare to be the truth, what we then present isn't the truth. Does that make sense? We must include all of the truth. And we must teach and we must proclaim and we must declare that it is the work of the Spirit of God within the heart and mind of an unbeliever who regenerates them, gives to them new life, and brings them to faith in Christ. And I would remind you that those of us here tonight who have come to faith in Christ, that's exactly how we came. It was a work of the Spirit of God in your life that changed you, that gave to you new life, that opened your eyes to see as truth that which you formerly doubted, questioned, discarded. How did you understand it to be the truth? The Spirit of God opened your eyes to see it as the truth. And when you saw it as the truth, the Spirit of God even gave you the faith to believe it and to trust it. It's all a work of the Spirit of God. And the ongoing, everyday walk of the child of God who came to faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit of God continues to walk as a believer in Christ. How? By the Spirit. By the work of the Spirit of God in your life, correcting you, teaching you, convincing you of sin, bringing forth righteousness and faith and holiness in your life. That's His work. The Spirit of God does it from birth to death. That's His work. Now again, I want you to see that the Scriptures confirm this truth in a variety of ways and restate it in a slightly different fashion so that we might understand and believe the truth. And I want you to turn to a couple of references. First of all, I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 14. Chapter 2 begins with Paul reminding his friends at Corinth of the occasion when he came to them and preached the truth to them and declared it to them, how it was as he was doing it, and how his proclamation was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Wasn't him. He was in fear and trembling when he came and preached and taught to them. He didn't use the human mechanisms that were prevalent in his day. He discarded them all. He just trusted and relied entirely upon the Spirit of God, who was there and demonstrated his power among them. And then he goes on and he talks about the wondrous, glorious things that God holds out for those who are his children. And then he says, now here's how you're going to see it. Here's how you're going to understand it. And he comes down to verse number 14. He says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You've known this from experience when you've talked with unbelievers and you've tried to present to them the truth, and you look and you can tell by the look on their face no one's home. It's a blank stare. And they're acting as though you are speaking a foreign language. You are. You are speaking a foreign language. They don't understand what you're saying. It's as if you were speaking a foreign language, because you are speaking spiritual truth. And they're the natural condition. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are not alive. They don't understand it. They don't see it. To you, it's wondrous, glorious truth. And as you're explaining it, you might even get kind of enthused and excited in explaining and trying to get it across to them. And then it's kind of like they've thrown cold water on you, because you can see they're not getting it, and you feel frustrated. And well, how is it they're going to see? It's not going to be, and bless his heart, he's a good man, but he was wrong on this issue. It's not going to be because we are more clever in our presentation. I remember visiting a meeting a number of years ago where a very well-known man got up to preach. If I gave you his name, you'd know it in an instant. Got up and started to preach about the great need of presenting the gospel to the world. And his answer was for us to become better debaters, to become better understanding of reasoning powers and abilities, and his whole emphasis was on the works of the flesh. And my dear friends, that's not how an unbeliever is going to come to faith in Christ. It's not because I gave a clever presentation. It's not because I was great in my reasoning. And it wasn't because I somehow understood how to present things in terms of our day. That's not how they're going to see it. They are not going to understand it. It is a foreign language to them. How will they grasp it? It says right here, it's foolishness to them, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You understand them. As a believer in Christ, you understand them. They have great meaning to you. You receive great joy from thought of them and understanding them and realizing their application to you. But that unbeliever to whom you speak will never grasp them unless the Spirit of God does something in their life. Why? Because it's the Spirit that quickens us. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that opens the eyes of the blind to see. It's the Spirit that opens the understanding to grasp truth. That's the work of the Spirit of God. We come to another passage. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2, only a little later on in the chapter. He starts out in the chapter talking about their condition before they came to Christ, and then he goes on to explain to them how it was they came to faith in Christ. The great passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, is one of the foundational chapters in all of Scripture. Starting in verse number 4, first three verses we read just a few moments ago. And now we read verse number 4. But God, you were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins quickened us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. And he does that by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who quickens us. It's a work of God by his Holy Spirit in us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we read, going down, verses 8 and 9, verses that many people have memorized, is, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a work of the Spirit of God. Your salvation that you enjoy tonight came to you as a gift. You did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to bring it into fruition. It's a work of the Spirit of God. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit quickeneth and gives life. A few moments ago, we sang that hymn, and I pointed out to you, remember this phrase, because I'll mention it later on, "Help of the helpless, O Lord, abide with me." Yes, that's what we mean. We're helpless. We're helpless before God. Even after we come to faith in Christ, we are still helpless. Our flesh profits us nothing. "Help of the helpless, O Lord, abide with me." From beginning to end, it is an entire work of the Spirit of God within us. One last reference, which does mention the work of the Spirit of God and ties it all together in a very nice fashion, is Titus chapter 3. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. If you've gone to Hebrews, you've gone a little too far. Go back a couple of pages and you'll find Titus. Titus chapter 3. Let's start in verse number 1. Paul is giving advice to Titus, a young protege of his who is pastoring in a church, and he's giving him direction on how to work in that church and how to raise up elders in that church. He left him there for that purpose, so he's given him counsel, and here's his counsel. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Yeah, that was our condition. That's the natural man. That's us. That's you. Yeah, that's you. That's me. Without Christ, that's our flesh. That's our true condition. That's a description only in small part. That's us. Oh, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How is it you came to faith in Christ? How is it any unbeliever comes to faith in Christ? It's by the work of the Spirit of God. The washing of regeneration, the renewing work of the Spirit of God in the life of one spiritually dead. Renewing them, washing them, making them new, enabling them to see truth. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Well, perhaps for you that was a refresher. You are a believer in Christ. It still has value, doesn't it? It serves as a reminder to us that the flesh profits nothing. Our flesh is very aggressive. Our flesh is constantly striving for recognition and constantly promoting itself and encouraging us to think that we are something because of what we do or what we have done. No, I would remind you, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And you came to faith in Christ the same way that every other believer comes to faith in Christ. It's by the work of the Spirit of God. And I pray that a reminder and a refreshing of that truth will cause you to increasingly rejoice over what God did for you, because He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to provide salvation for anyone. God was under no obligation to do so. So that was the first step of grace and mercy, was to provide salvation. And then a second grander step to me is the fact that He chose to give it to me. I'm one of those to whom He gave it. And you are perhaps even one of those to whom He gave it. It's a gift. Be grateful. Give God the glory He deserves, and the honor and the praise and the thanksgiving, constantly, daily, frequently, always. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You did for me. Thank You, Father, for choosing me to be Your son and for giving to me eternal life. Thank You for planting Your Holy Spirit within me that I might believe and be born anew. Thank You, Father. He will never grow weary of hearing it. Let's close in prayer. Thank You, Father. I will thank You again for what You have done for me. Thank You for giving to me eternal life. Thank You that in my weakness, in my spiritual lifelessness, in my helpless condition, You saw me and You loved me. And as a great demonstration of Your love for me, You gave to me new life. You quickened me in Christ Jesus by the mysterious work of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You. And I know there are others here tonight who would give that same testimony. And perhaps even as I was giving thanks, they too were giving thanks for what You did for them and what You continue to do for us every day. And Lord, we thought of others tonight whom we know and love, who at this time don't know You, don't understand the truth. And we would ask that in a display of Your grace and mercy, You would give to them what You gave to us, new life. That You would place within them a new heart. And that You would place within them Your Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see the truth and to believe and to trust the Lord Jesus, Your Savior. That they too might come to enjoy Your grace and mercy displayed in their lives. And for what You do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will give You honor, glory, and praise.